Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this morning's meditation and application to our daily faith life is found recorded in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You may be seated. In Christ Jesus, whose name is above every name, so the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, dear fellow redeemed. All of us here this morning share some things in common. For example, we all have eyes, ears, mouths, hearts. We were born with them. In fact, even before we were born, they were developing in our mother's womb. But after we were born, we were all given something that we still have. We'll have it the rest of our life. It'll never be taken away from us. And that's our name. When you were born, your parents lovingly thought about the name to choose you. And out of thousands of different names, they chose the one you'll have the rest of your life. When we look at the Bible, we see some names that are pretty common for us today. Joshua, Daniel, Luke, John, Rachel, Sarah, Mary, Ruth. But also see some names that are really, really strange. There's a woman in the Old Testament whose name was Gomer. Another one named Cosby. A man named Hashabiah. And Tychicus, to name a few. Not only are names chosen for people, children, because they're pleasing to the ear, but also because of what they mean. Do you know there's over 40 names for our Savior Jesus? Some of those names are Emmanuel, Messiah, Branch, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of the Highest, Word, Lord, Lamb, Savior, Shepherd, Redeemer, Alpha and Omega, King. So what's in a name? All these names of Jesus are very important. For all these names either describe who he is, or tell what he has done, or will do for all of mankind. The names in this morning's sermon text are the same. We have four of them. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The first thing we notice in our text is that Isaiah is using the present tense. That he's speaking about a future event. Until a child is born. Not his day. That's 750 years later. That's how sure God's prophecies are. They will take place. Isaiah talked about it as if it already had happened, even though it wouldn't take place for another 700 years. What would take place? Well, in chapter 7, he clearly told the people what would take place when he said to Ahaz, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." And here in chapter 9, verse 6, he tells us more about this son. Notice Isaiah says, "The son is born and is given to us. He is given for our benefit. He's a gift to us. A gift to pay for all of our sins, as God prophesied to Adam and Eve, already in the Garden of Eden, when they had fallen into sin. And he would rule, he'd have a government, would rule over everything, heaven and earth, and especially over his people." We read in Luke 1, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord promises King David this, "When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then Isaiah lists these four names again of this little child who will be born. The first name is Wonderful Counselor. Really, Isaiah in the Hebrew writes the word wonder, which is far stronger than the word wonderful. Literally, it reads, a wonder of a counselor. Jesus is a wonder because he is God himself. A good counselor would have certain credentials. You wouldn't want to go to a counselor who hasn't been trained. You wouldn't want to go to a counselor who has no knowledge of what he's counseling about. Jesus is the best counselor. He's authorized by the Father to be your counselor. He knows all of our needs, all of our sorrows, all of our problems, because he became one like us. He experienced our humanity firsthand. So what does a counselor do? First of all, a counselor examines the need. And he sees the problem. Then he decides on a plan of action. And he puts that plan into motion. So Jesus came and examined the need. What's the need? Man needed forgiveness of sins. He needed peace with God. He needed everlasting life and salvation. Jesus saw the problem. Man's totally depraved, dead, spiritually dead heart of sin. He came with a plan of action, already in eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then he put that action into motion. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' counsel that he uses is his word. His word that not only tells us what he's done for us, but his word that creates faith in our hearts to believe it and the ability to live in obedience to his word. His counsel is wrapped up in that little statement of John the Baptist, repent and believe the gospel. This gospel message of salvation tells us about God's grace. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, grace is so, we can't even comprehend that. Undeserved love. That gospel message tells us that God loved us even though we were sinners. Loved us even though we were dead in sin. And God's love sent his Son to die for us. We cannot by our own reason or strength believe and come to this child. This child draws us to him through his counsel, through his word. And through that word creates faith in our hearts to believe in him. What a great counsel for us who are plagued day in and day out with our sins, our failures, our frustrations, our doubts, our worries, the stress and distress of life. This counsel is that we have a loving God who became a human being like us to know what we need, to solve our problems, to give us salvation, forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and assure us of an everlasting life with heaven. And also to assure us that everything that happens in our life, all things for the believing child of God, will work out for our eternal good. What greater comfort, what greater counsel could you hear from a counselor than the words of the Lord to the Apostle Paul? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But how can we be sure that this little child who's the counselor can do this for us? Now, this is the second name. He's the Almighty God. And here we see that incomprehensible dual nature of the Messiah. He is both God and man. He is man, born of the Virgin Mother, a human being, and he is God Almighty. And he had to be both of those things. He had to be man in order to be placed under the law. God makes the law. He's above the law. Jesus became man to be placed under the law and keep the law perfectly for you and me. He had to be God so that that perfect law, keeping of the law, would apply to all of us. He'd be man in order to die God can't die. Jesus had to be man so that he would die and pay for the punishment of all of our sins. And he had to be God so that perfect sacrifice would apply to every one of us. And he would conquer all of our enemies, sin, death, Satan, and hell. Jesus is the only Savior this world ever will or has seen. But he's the only God-man. He's the only one who can lay down his life and take it back up again. Third name, Everlasting Father. This might sound strange. You know, usually we think of the Holy Spirit as being the Counselor, and he's called that in the New Testament. But what does the Holy Spirit use in his counsel? The Word. And who is the Word? Jesus is the Word. And so that's why he's called the Wonder of a Counselor. Well, the same way we usually think of the first person of God as God the Father, the Everlasting Father. So why would Isaiah call this child, born of the Virgin, Everlasting Father? Because he's describing this child's great love and destiny for you and for me. He has loved us with a fatherly love. This term speaks of the attitude this child would have for his own. David suggests this also when he talks about the Lord in Psalm 103. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Literally, Isaiah says, he's a father forever. That refers to his eternal, loving, fatherly concern that Jesus has for every single one of us. So in no way is meaning that the Son and the Father are kind of intertwined and are one in essence. They are one in will. They're one in purpose, but not one in substance. There's the Father and there's the Son. But the Son has that love a father has for his children, willing to even sacrifice himself for them. What a beautiful term. As a father would give his life for his children, so Jesus gives his life for us. David uses that kind of term when he talks about Psalm 23. Not so much a father, but a shepherd. A shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep and then takes it back up again. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the father who lays down my life for you and saves you from all your sins. Pays for your punishment. The last term is Prince of Peace. This signifies not only our Savior's rule over all things, but also that he has brought a peace and a harmony between us sinful people and our Heavenly Father. In this world of warfare, bloodshed, hatred, murders, crime, terrorism, Jesus comes to bring about peace. But this peace is not the kind of peace that we think of between one nation and another, or between one person and another. This peace is the peace that is made between us by taking away that wall of separation, that sin that separated us from a righteous God, and now says we are one with God, like Adam and Eve were before they fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. Perfect harmony. Perfect peace. We heard the angels announce that, didn't we, Christmas Eve? Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace, goodwill toward men. Because of this peace Jesus earned for us, the word peace is no longer a word that this world understands. Again, it's that oneness, that harmony that we have with God. Just think of that. Just think of all the sins we've done in the last week since Christmas celebration. We don't deserve to have peace with God. We don't deserve God to say, I love you still. Yet he does, because Jesus Christ has paid for those sins. He's declared us righteous in his sight. And we have a harmony and a oneness with our Father that will last on into eternity. That's why Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God in Christ is a God of peace. And Jesus tells us about this peace he gives us. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus rules and lives in his powerful word. So all the troubles and all the worries and all the doubts and all the fears we have, Jesus says, lay them on me and I'll give you that peace. So you'll have peace knowing that I'll see you through them all. I'll take care of them one by one, all at once, if need be, just for you. When we're brought to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're transferred from the kingdom of Satan, headed for eternal damnation and destruction, to the kingdom of Christ with peace and ordained to have everlasting peace and harmony. Has Christ established that kind of peace in each of your hearts? A peace that says, whatever happens, come what may, I know Jesus is with me. Whether I get sick, have terminal cancer, lose my spouse, lose my job, whatever happens, I have peace of knowing that the Father still loves me. There's a oneness with me and Heavenly Father. If he has, and the author of the Hebrews is speaking directly to you when he writes, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I know I mentioned this, I know, a few years back, but it bears repeating on this Sunday after Christmas. A man named Philip Brooks was visiting the Holy Land in 1865 on Christmas Eve. He went to Bethlehem, and there he worshipped at the manger square in the Church of the Nativity on that Christmas Eve. 2 years later, he wanted a new Christmas carol for his Sunday school. He thought back on that quiet, peaceful worship celebration of Christmas Eve there in the little town of Bethlehem, and he wrote, O little town of Bethlehem, what more beautiful song of peace and quiet do we have as a Christmas carol? But do you know the word bedlam, which means the opposite of peace? Wild uproar, confusion, madhouse. The word bedlam comes from Bethlehem. In 1247, the Hospital St. Mary in Bethlehem was an insane asylum. And the word Bethlehem was shortened to bedlam, to mean noise, uproar, the craziness of an insane asylum. So why do I mention this? Well, just ask yourself, now that the Christmas rush is over, was Christmas bedlam for you? Was it a rush of getting things done? Buying gifts? Craziness? Or did you take the time in the quiet of Bethlehem to kneel before the manger in the baby Jesus and celebrate that peace that he alone can give to us? It's never too late to do that. May that Prince of Peace rule in our hearts today and throughout all of our tomorrows, until we stand face to face with him in eternal peace. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds centered in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.